Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
There's been plenty of movies made about con men and con women and their exploits. You might have been conned into watching some. Catch Me If You Can, The Sting, Paper Moon, The Talented Mr. Ripley, The Good Liar, one of my all-time favourites, Dirty Rotten Scoundrels. I don't think anyone's made a movie, however, about George C. Parker, but maybe they should. George Parker is perhaps one of the greatest con artists America has ever seen. Born in 1860, at least if we believe that, Parker set up an office in downtown New York City where he set about to sell some of New York's famous public landmarks, usually to unsuspecting tourists. Famously, he was able to sell the Brooklyn Bridge to a stack of people, forging the documents and deeds and making it appear that various people could own this famous bridge. It all came to light one day when people started setting up toll booths on the bridge itself. Because people thought they owned the bridge, they figured they could recover some funds from it. A bit like owning a piece on the Monopoly board, I suppose. When people land on your property, they should pay you for it. Well, George Parker was able to pull off this scam for a while, but the Brooklyn Bridge wasn't the only thing he conned people into buying off him. He was also able to sell the Statue of Liberty, Madison Square Gardens, the Metro Museum of Art, and Ulysses Grant's tomb. It's not a bad collection of real estate if you can rightly own them all. You see, Parker was an expert salesman, realizing that many people are gullible and able to be tricked into a way that he could use to his advantage. Maybe George C. Parker had one day picked up a Bible, which he probably stole from a church, pretending to be a bishop or an altar boy, and maybe he read the stories and exploits of another schemer and con man going by the name of Jacob. And from the stories of Jacob in Genesis, perhaps George Parker got some ideas to base his life on and trick people into falling for his schemes. As you read through Genesis 25 to 35, chapters 25 to 35, and you learn more about Jacob, you begin to realize that as Moses wrote these early books in our Bibles, that he and the other Bible writers to follow could never be accused of whitewashing various so-called heroes of the faith. See, various Bible writers never really closed the wardrobe doors. Instead, they open wide the closets and out come all the skeletons of various characters. All the dirty laundry, as it were, is hung out to dry for everyone to see. And the stories of Jacob are certainly stories that leave us questioning, does God really want to pick this guy to work with and to bring about the salvation of his people? I mean, couldn't God pick someone more noble, more upright than this deceiving, lying scoundrel? Is Jacob really the best choice that God has to use? Well, yes, actually. And this soon becomes the pattern of God's outworkings from the Jacobs to the Apostle Peters, all the way down to you and me. So that we're reminded again of that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Or to put it another way, God chooses to use people like Jacob, like you and me, so that his outrageous grace may shine even brighter against a dark, bleak backdrop. Well, today for Meals for Maturity, we reach Genesis 29. And we find that perhaps Jacob has reached his limits of trickery. For we find Jacob might have just met his match. It's like Jacob has walked into an office building and he sees a sign on the door that reads, George C. Parker, a salesman you can trust. For Jacob will meet his uncle Laban, and things will never be the same again. Let's hear Wendy pick up the story. At least I think that's her name, and she's not tricking me after 25 years of knowing her.
Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 8. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep."
Verse 1 reads in the original Hebrew text, "Jacob picked up his feet." See, following the remarkable angel's stairway to heaven dream at Bethel and the incredible grace-filled promises God leaves with Jacob in chapter 28, now this scheming con man Jacob seems to have a spring in his step. God has just added to the promises, remember, of his granddad Abraham and his daddy Isaac. God has expanded those promises, and across chapter 28, Jacob now learns three extra joys. Firstly, that God will keep him. Secondly, that God will keep him and watch over him. And that one day, thirdly, God promises to bring Jacob safely home again. At the moment, of course, his brother Esau has a bounty out on him. So no going back home for this homeboy, not just yet anyway. Jacob knew that everywhere he went, God's protection and promises went with him. Everywhere he stepped, he would be reminded of the house of God and the stairway to heaven. Of course, Jacob still has a way to go before he completely trusts God, for we can't forget his conditional if-then vow back in chapter 28, verses 20 to 21. So with these remarkable promises now in his kit bag, Jacob is up and away, and he's travelling in just one verse about 550 miles. And he's made it to his destination, the one that mummy, Rebecca, back in Genesis 27 verse 43, has drawn a mud map for. "Jacob, my darling boy, my favourite son, journey to Haran and go looking for my brother Laban. I think you'll find he's a good uncle to hang around, and maybe you can learn some tricks from him. And maybe even find a good wife. Not like that brother of yours and those Hittite stinking women he keeps bringing into our home." So Jacob walks and walks and walks across the sand and sand and sand under the stars and the stars and the stars that God has made and that God has promised to Abraham would one day remind them of the size of his family. Can you imagine how many stars he would have seen with no light pollution to worry about? And now, in the daytime, he looks up, verse 2, and he sees a well and some sheep lying around. Wells and sheep will also turn up in the Jesus story, if you know John's Gospel. Over this well is a great big stone covering the entrance for protection from contaminants and protection for anyone or any animal accidentally falling in the well. You see, before the days when you could call Amy Insurance and get some money back if you lost a sheep or two down a well or maybe one of your workers fell in and broke their collarbone, well, this was the insurance policy. Make sure you put this big stone lid over the top of your water supply. By verse 4, Jacob meets someone other than a sheep whom he can talk to. A bunch of shepherds are lying around in the shade, and Jacob asks for directions. The shepherds, you see, are his version of a Google map and Siri. Not long into the introductions, and we find they know his uncle Laban. And even better, they say, "Hey, look, here comes his daughter Rachel to water his sheep." Now, Jacob at this point doesn't seem to look at Rachel, but he looks at the sheep lying around, and he looks at the shepherds lying around, and he decides to speak his mind in verse 7. "Don't you guys have anything better to do than lie around all day? Why don't you get to work and water the sheep and lead them home again?" And they reply, "Hey buddy, you're new here, and that's not the way we do things around this place. We wait, and we wait, and we wait until all the flocks are here, and then we move together this dirty great big stone from the well, and then we all go home. Well, let's stop lounging around this well and hear what happens next."
Genesis chapter 29, verses 9 to 12. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father.
Rachel arrives with her sheep at this well. She's the only woman across the entire Bible called a shepherdess. It's a tough gig, usually reserved for men. But here's a young woman doing the hard yards in the harsh Middle Eastern climate. And it only takes one verse for Jacob to spring into action. By verse 10, Jacob is on his well-travelled feet, and he walks over to the well, and the big stone covering the top of it, which we've already been told is usually lifted by a group of shepherds. And here's Jacob, showing us that he's not just a kitchen boy reading books by his mummy's side at home, but he can also match it with his brother's outdoor strength. And in one mighty heave, he rolls the stone away from the entrance over the well. And well, away we go. I think we're meant to understand here that some adrenaline has kicked in for Jacob, and he gets some super strength all of a sudden to move this stone. How does this happen, we wonder? What caused Jacob to break with the traditions of the locals and do this remarkable feat with his hands and feet? I don't doubt we're meant to understand that Jacob, when he sees Rachel, that it's love at first sight. And we all know that when you're in love, sometimes incredible things happen. Like the teenage boy who might all of a sudden start having a shower and washing his hair and discovering soap. Or a 20-year-old girl starts wearing new dresses to reveal her figure. Go figure. Or a boy decides that wearing the same sports shirt 5 times a week might just get a little smelly. And a girl who decides it's time to clean up the passenger seat of her car and get rid of the month's supply of KFC evidence. Well, Jacob, it appears, has fallen head over heels for Rachel at the well. At least he didn't fall in the well. And so he quickly moves to make his move, and he moves the stone to get things moving along. And he probably upsets the locals by watering Rachel's sheep before theirs. Sorry, boys, ladies first. By the way, did you hear that 3 times in verse 10 we're reminded of Jacob's mother, Laban's sister? Could it be that Rachel reminds Jacob of his mum, I wonder, in looks and also in tenacity? By verse 11, we have Jacob kissing Rachel, kissing cousins to be precise, and he weeps over her, probably tears of joy, given all that's happened to Jacob so far. The kissing and the weeping is quite normal in this culture and time. It's probably not meant to be romantic, but it's not wrong to read that perhaps Jacob is thinking more than just a customary greeting at this point in time. No sooner does the girl run off to find Daddy and tell him, "Hey Dad, Auntie Beck's son is at the well, and he can certainly move a stone or two." Well, Laban doesn't need any more incentive, and away he runs.
Genesis chapter 29, verses 13 to 20. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her.
Once more in verse 13, we have lots of running and kissing and embracing, and no doubt many family feasts, where Jacob speaks to Uncle Laban about all these things, presumably all the things that have occurred across Genesis chapter 25 to 28. But maybe Jacob leaves out some of the details that aren't particularly flattering concerning him or Laban's sister Rebekah. Laban sees a good worker in his nephew Jacob, and after a month, he offers him a deal in verse 15. There will be many of the, this was the first of many wheelings and dealings that occur between these two wheelers and dealers, who perhaps are better called wheelers and stealers, or maybe Uncle George C. Parker. Laban declares, "Jacob, my friend, you are family, flesh and blood, but I really should pay you well for your work. A worker deserves his wages, you know. Put that in your Bible." And so nephew and uncle sit down and they work out an enterprise agreement. Laban asks, "How much can I pay you, Jacob, for being in charge of my flocks?" And Jacob answers quickly in just one word, "Rachel." Laban thinks this is a fair agreement for this fair work transaction, and he's pleased his daughter will marry well and within the covenant family of God, in contrast, of course, to Esau and his poor marriage choices earlier. Even though Jacob comes from a wealthy family, he arrives on Laban's farm with no money. But don't be fooled here by Laban. He's a shrewd operator, and he knows he's getting a good deal here. According to Bible scholars, it seems that 7 years' labour is probably a little more than the dowry price paid by a man to a bride's family around this time and in this part of the world. But Laban, remember, is taking on that dreaded task. He's employing family members. But the deal is done. And Jacob says, "Uncle, I'll work for you for 7 years, and I'll take my wages in the form of your youngest daughter, Rachel." Fair deal, it seems. Rebekah's youngest for Laban's youngest in marriage. Now, when the Bible writers tell us something about people's appearances, it's usually important to take note of. So, Zacchaeus is a little man. David is handsome in appearance. Goliath is, well, Goliath size. King Eglon is overweight. Ehud, a left-handed man. Samson has long hair. You get the point. Well, here we're told Laban has two daughters. Rachel, the younger, is beautiful in form and appearance. And Leah, the older sister, has weak eyes, although the word could mean soft or tender. So perhaps it's better to read in this context, Leah had beautiful eyes. So Leah's eyes are eye-catching, but Rachel's body and face catches the eye of Jacob even more. Like Jacob's mum, also discovered at a well in chapter 24 of Genesis, Rachel is stunningly beautiful, most likely as a young teenager at this point in time. And then in verse 20, we hit the fast-forward button and we're 7 years on. Bible writers can do that sort of thing, can't they? Think of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 1 opens with Jesus around 30 years old. That was a quick grow-up. But isn't verse 20 just the best? So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So far in the Jacob journey, there hasn't been much beauty to behold when it comes to this Old Testament character. But maybe here, his love for Rachel shines through. And this warmth of affection early on in this story will not just be a passing emotion, but will last all through his lifetime. At the funeral of the great evangelist Billy Graham back in 2018, one of his kids spoke of the lasting love Billy had for his dying sick wife, Ruth. Ruth, his wife of 63 years, was, towards the end of her life, sick in bed, and Billy Graham would walk into her room and just sit by her side in silence. Ruth couldn't talk anymore, but they would just sit together with great affection on their faces. What a great picture of lasting love. And that's what we're also getting here with Jacob and with Rachel. Well, let's finish here today on this lovely note because it gets a little uglier in the next episode. But let me just remind us of this amazing truth so far in this story. Did you realize that across 30 verses in Genesis chapter 29, we have a godless text? That is, God's name is never mentioned. Oh, he will turn up in the very next verse, verse 31, but for now, God is absent from this part of the story. Or is he? Even though it's a godless text, in that his name is not mentioned, God is certainly present and at work in all that's going on across this story. The Hebrew language brings this out a lot clearer than our English translations. Like in the story of Ruth meeting Boaz, or in the drama of Esther before the king, in this encounter, we see the hidden hand of God's providence at work once again. Just as God is at work in the beginning of the romance of Isaac meeting Rebekah, also at a well in Genesis 24, so too as Jacob meets Rachel at the well. And in Genesis 29, it just so happens that Jacob arrives at this well where, well, the other shepherds just happen to know Laban. And it just so happens that Rachel turns up with her thirsty sheep, just as Jacob so happens to just be there. There are no coincidences. The same God who provides a wife for Isaac now provides one for Jacob. It turns out that this godless text, verses 1 to 30, very much has God standing around orchestrating his good sovereign plans once again. John Calvin puts it like this: whenever we may wander in uncertainty through intricate windings, we must contemplate with eyes of faith the secret providence of God, which governs us in our affairs and leads us to unexpected results. There is a divine truth to cling to as you cling to Jesus, that even when life throws you curveballs or thirsty sheep in a desert, or even when some stones might be hard to lift off wells, or things don't really appear to be working in your favour and God appears, well, to be absent or to be silent, then know that your Heavenly Father is so ordering our lives to glorify his Son, even in those times where we cannot see clear evidence of him at work. Oh, he is there, and to that Jacob should be mighty thankful, and so should you and I. Until next time, stay in the shade and watch out for wells and pretty girls with sheep. Or even better, stay away from George C. Parker and his offer to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. And keep watching for God's kind hand of grace at work in your life and mine.
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.